So good to see you all. As always, thank you for being here. Your presence and your participation mean the world to us. We love and appreciate each and every one of you. Before we get started, if you have not registered and you are interested in teaching at any point, if you are interested in being a teacher for adult Bible classes or Bible studies, we would love to have you attend our teacher's workshop this Saturday. So this Saturday morning, 8:00 to 11:00. We'll get you out of here soon enough to enjoy the majority of your Saturday, and you'll enjoy the morning too. But we really would love for you to join us. You register our website, ccmcdermott.org/workshop. So register tonight. We would love to have you on Saturday morning if you're interested. If you are a teacher right now, or you're interested in being a teacher of adult Bible classes or Bible studies, this is open for men and women. If you're interested in teaching any kind of men's or women's Bible studies, we would love to have you come to our workshop on Saturday. Okay, I was gone last week. Matt did a fantastic job teaching for us, and I really appreciate the way that he covered 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you haven't been with us, one of the things we're talking about, or the main thing that we're talking about in this series of lessons, is the fact that our world is a mess, and the world has always been a mess. The world is dark, and the world has always been dark. The world is broken and divided, and the world has always been broken and divided. The world is sinful, and the world has always been sinful. What we are called to focus on is not trying to fix the world as much as be the church. Be the church that we're called to be. I was thinking, if you were in a dark room, I mean, I guess you could sit there and you could just curse the darkness for being dark, but that's what darkness does. It's not the darkness's job to bring light. It's the light's job to bring light. And so if the light isn't doing its job, if it's not being light, if it's hidden under a basket, if it is not being light, then it's the light that needs to be fixed so that it can bring light to the darkness. If food is not salty, you don't curse the food for not being salty. You talk to the salt and say, "Hey, salt, you're supposed to be bringing flavor and preservative and bringing these blessings to the food. That's your job." And so if the world isn't what it's supposed to be, we don't look at the world and say, "Hey, stop being so worldly." We look at the church and we say, "Okay, now it's time for us to be what we were always supposed to be, to be salt, to be light, to be the people that God has called us to be." Because not only is that what's best for us and for God's glory, but it's the only hope that the world has. The only hope that the world has is that the church lives and behaves like the church. We cannot allow the ways of the world to become the way that we operate and the way that we think. And so we're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians because there were so many Corinthians in the church there who were allowing the ways of the world to influence them and shape them so that they were looking as much like the world as the world was looking like the world. But before we get to 1 Corinthians, I want to read, I know I've read this to you before, I don't think I've done it in this class, but I've thought about this letter a lot. This is the Epistle to Diognetus. It is an anonymous second century writing, one of the earlier Christian writings that we have. So this person, whoever he was, is writing to someone named Diognetus and explaining a lot of Christian ideas and what Christians are. And in this section, he's explaining the unique way that Christians live. What makes Christians unique? So there's about four sections in this that I'm going to read to you, but I think this is so good and it's so relevant for what we're talking about. He says, "They display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life." I love that. That, I even just stop there for a second. Is our manner of life wonderful and confessedly striking? Is it so different than the world that people take notice of it and that we have a reputation for it? And here's what he says makes the Christian life unique. He says, "They dwell in their own countries, but they do so simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land, if they travel somewhere else, is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers." Do you see the paradox that he's explaining? That Christians, when they're living in the place where they were born, they're living there as if they were strangers, foreigners, sojourners, immigrants. Like, this isn't really my homeland. Even though I was born here, I'm really just a missionary here. I'm an immigrant here. This isn't my homeland. And if they travel to somewhere else that isn't where they were born, then they travel there and they're like, I'm as home here as I am anywhere on the earth. And I'm here as a missionary. I'm here as a sojourner. It says, they marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. Even in the first and second century, there were people in the world who disposed of their babies. They would expose them. They would have a baby and they would say, we don't want this baby. And so, especially if it was a girl, and they would take her out and they would leave her and expose her. And this person who's writing to Diognetus says, Christian people don't do that. Christian people don't destroy their offspring. He says, they have a common table, but not a common bed. They share their table with anyone and everyone, but their bed is sacred, and they only share that with their spouse. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. Going on, it says, they pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. So they obey the laws, and then they even go beyond. They even do more than they're required to do. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They're dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice, as if quickened into life. So he says, listen, these Christian people, they are not distinguished because they wear weird clothes or they speak a different language. It's not because they look different or dress different or talk different. It's this. It's this that makes them unique. It's the fact that they don't abort or expose their children. It's the fact that they love their enemies. That when they're persecuted and when they're insulted and they're reviled and people hate them, they respond to that with love and kindness and gentleness. Unlike other people, they share their table with everyone, which that is weird, and they share their bed with only their spouse, and that was also weird. And so this is the kind of thing that makes Christians weird and strange and bizarre and different and wonderful and attractive. And the thing that people were saying, what is it about these people that make them live that way? And so throughout this class, I want us to be asking ourselves, what is our reputation? What is the reputation of Christians today? Do people know? If they were to say, if you were to ask somebody, if you were to say, what are Christians like? What are Christian people like? What makes Christian people different? Would it be the same kinds of things? Is that what they would say about us? Or is it that they would say, well, I don't know, they're all different. Well, there's some Christians like this, there's some Christians like that, and well, some Christians, I suppose, do these kind of things, but other Christians, have we so watered down what it means to be a Christian that people don't know what to think of us? There is a way. In fact, in the book of Acts, Christianity wasn't called Christianity. It was called the way. The way. There is a way to live as a Christian. And there are many ways that are not the way of Christ. And if we are going to say, I am a Christian, I am a Jesus follower, I walk in the way, then we better walk in the way. And we better hold one another accountable to walk in the way. And if we are going to comment, and there are times when we need to comment about the sin in the world, we need to be able to have the moral authority to comment on sin by holding ourselves to the standard of the way. So if you have your Bible, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Now here, Paul is responding, I think, most translators think, and although there's some differences of opinion about where the quotation marks go, and you'll see I'm using the NIV tonight. I usually use the ESV because I like where they put the quotation marks in some of these places. But there's a little bit of a challenge to figure out because they didn't use quotation marks the way we do. That what is Paul quoting? But most translators think Paul is quoting what the rhetoric is, what the narrative is from these Christians that are living in a way that doesn't match up with the way. They're not living according to the way of Christ, and so they're having these little slogans that they keep throwing back as if this justifies their behavior. And so one of these slogans, this rhetoric, this narrative might be something like, "I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial," Paul replies. "I have the right to do anything." And then he replies again, "But I will not be mastered by anything." So it could be that these Christians are thinking, I'm not bound by the law. I'm not under the law of Moses anymore. And so that means I can do whatever I want to. I am free to do whatever I want to. And Paul says, no. Even if that was true, and he doesn't really even argue that point, but even if that is true, then not everything is beneficial. And isn't it interesting, even in our culture, that we accept and adopt a narrative that says, I'm free to do whatever I feel like doing. But I think this is what Paul is saying. If you're only doing what your desires and your passions tell you you must do, then you are a slave of your desires and passions. Isn't that amazing? The way that he turns that argument on its head. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. And so I'm going to do whatever my passions tell me to do. And Paul says, you are being mastered by them. You are a slave to them. You're not free. You're not free because you are a slave to these desires and to these passions. Verse 13, you say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy them both. The body, he responds, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see the argument that they're making? This is why I saved these kinds of conversations for adult classes, but do you see the argument that they're making? I mean, it's about food, but it's not really about food, it's about sex. And he's saying, well, sex is, these people are saying sex is just an appetite. It's just a desire that my body has. And so I'm just giving my body what it craves. And there's nothing wrong with that. After all, God's going to destroy the body anyway. So it doesn't really matter what I do with the body. My body has a craving. I fulfill the craving. That's what it's for. And it doesn't really matter because the body's going to be destroyed anyway. And he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. It's meant, the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Paul's primary argument about sexual ethics, Paul's primary argument against sexual immorality is the importance of, the significance of, the sanctity of the human body. Paul says, you are adopting a narrative. You're adopting a rhetoric, a way of thinking, a worldview that says the body isn't important. What I do with my body doesn't matter. This body is going to be destroyed anyway. It doesn't really matter. Now stop. How many of us have adopted a mentality that way? A narrative like that, that says, what difference does it really make? What matters is my heart. What matters is my mind. What matters is my feelings. What matters is my spirit. The body and what I do with the body, that doesn't really matter. The body's not significant. And Paul says, oh, that's not true. The body is not for sexual immorality. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Jesus is pro-body. Did you know that? Jesus is pro-body. What you do with your body matters. And it's not just a machine that you can just feed it with whatever it craves. Your body is for glorifying the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. Verse 14, he says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. See what he's saying? The resurrection and sexual ethics are directly tied to one another. He says, you're adopting a narrative, you're adopting a worldview, you're adopting a perspective and a rhetoric that says the body doesn't matter. It's just going to die and decay in a hole somewhere. What difference does it make how I use it right now? Paul says, that's not our belief. That's not our story. The story you are grafted into is the story of God raising Jesus from the dead. He raised Jesus' body. And he transformed his body. He glorified his body. And he's going to do the same thing with your body. That's why it matters what you do with your body. Because your body belongs to Jesus. Your body is for him, and he is for your body. And in the same way that Jesus' body isn't decaying in a hole somewhere, it's been resurrected and glorified, that's how you know that the same will be true of your body someday. It will be resurrected and transformed. This body, yes, it's going to be different, and yeah, you're not going to have all the pains and hurts and all of those things. It's going to be transformed, but it's this body. And this is why this doctrine matters, because your body matters. This idea that whatever is physical, it doesn't really matter. You can do with it whatever you want. You can use it however you want. God doesn't really care about how you use your body. After all, it's your body. All of that is antithetical. It is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel says human bodies matter. Even dead human bodies matter, because human bodies that belong to Christians are going to be resurrected and transformed. And that's why it matters how Christians use their bodies right now. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. That's what this whole class is about unity. Unity. And do you see? He says, if you are a Christian, you were baptized. When you went down into that water, you were united with Jesus. You were united with his body, with the church, with this universal body of Christians. And you became united with Jesus. And that means this body that went down into the water, it was united with Jesus, because that body is you. That body is you. You were united with Jesus. And so then if you take that body that now is united with Jesus and with the body of Christ, and then you unite it with a prostitute, do you see how unholy that is? Do you see how broken that is? Do you see how that brings defilement upon you, but also all those with whom you're connected? Your sexuality, your marriage, what you do with your body, it not only matters to Jesus, it matters to the church, because we're all connected to one another. And you can't take what is connected to Jesus and then connect it to what is defiled. Verse 16, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one flesh with her in body? For it is said, the two become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So he says, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own what, church? Their body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. Verses 18 through 20, that is the heart of Christian sexual ethics. Your body, if you are a Christian, if you've been baptized into Christ, your body was bought with a price. It's not your playground. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Him. And to use it as if it still belongs to you, or as if it belongs to your cravings, as if it belongs to your desires, as if it belongs to your passions, is to contradict the commitment that you made when you were baptized. When you were baptized, you committed your body to Jesus. He bought it with a price. It's His. It's His. To do with as He pleases, to bring glory to Him. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And here's what Jesus wants to do with your body. Here's what Jesus has done with your body. He has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And your body and my body and the body of every other Christian, all of your brothers and sisters all over the world, their bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Collectively, the Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies. And in the first century world, you wouldn't even dare think about how horrible would it be to go into a temple and defile it, a holy place. I mean, there's places right now that you might not say they're holy, you might not say they're temples, but if somebody went in there and spit on the ground in a place that you consider special, I mean, you'd be outraged, wouldn't you? They spit in a place that's a monument or a place that is a national or local special place. And somebody spit on the floor of that place. How dare you? And Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you use your body in a way that's sexually immoral, you are defiling the temple of God. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Again, I think that's a good place to put the quotes. That's probably what somebody there is saying. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Or some translations say, it's good for a man not to marry. But, he replies, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. And no one else, that's the implication, right? The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Maybe they were Christians, it's hard to know, maybe they were Christians in Corinth who were taking this to the other extreme, who were saying, okay, well, sex is bad and abstinence is good, therefore, even though I'm married, I'm not going to have sex with my spouse, I'm going to keep myself abstinent. And Paul says, nope, that's causing sexual immorality. Or maybe there were people that weren't going to get married, or it was causing problems, this narrative. The narratives we believe, the stories we believe about what's good and what's bad, what's right, what's wrong, who am I, who are you, who is God, what does He expect? These stories that we believe, they affect how we live, don't they? And Paul is saying, you've got to get your stories correct. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. And in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Now, to our modern ears, that might not sound unique or different, but in the first century world, I imagine that last sentence there, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. That would have been a shocking statement. A shocking statement. Because for a lot of people in the Corinthian world, a lot of people in the pagan world, they wouldn't have thought that a wife had any say over her husband's body. In that world, a husband could go and sleep with whoever he wanted to, be with whoever he wanted to, a servant or somebody at the pagan temple or a slave or whomever he wanted to. His body was his own. Now, his wife's body belonged to him, but his body belonged to himself. And Paul says, nope, that narrative is all wrong. Your bodies belong to one another. Not only does your body belong to Jesus, but if you're married, then your body belongs to your spouse. And your body doesn't just belong to you. It belongs to them. And he says, do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So maybe there were some Christians that were like, oh, okay, I'm gonna abstain for a while so that I can focus on my spiritual life. And Paul says, that's fine if it's by mutual consent. I mean, Paul is turning the sexual narratives on their head by saying, you need to talk with one another about this. Because your sexuality and your body doesn't just belong to you. It belongs to the Lord and it belongs to your spouse. Husbands, your job is to please her, and her job is to please you, and you're supposed to be working this out together. And there's a time to be apart for prayer, but a short period of time, and only by mutual consent, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He says, verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command, this part. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So again, both in their world and in our world, there are cultural narratives about sexuality, and there are also cultural narratives about marriage. I mean, in that world, you were expected to get married, to fulfill the cultural narratives that what culture said about you. But Paul says, no, I wish that more people were single so that they could devote themselves to ministry and to work. But that only applies to those that have that gift. Those that can be single, those that have been given the gift of singleness by God, absolutely. I wish that they would resist the cultural narrative about what the culture says that they have to be and have to do. Again, we still put that kind of pressure on people, don't we? We still ask young single people, when are you going to get married? You need to get married. Hold on. That's not what Paul said. What if we encouraged? I was teaching last week, actually. I was teaching a group of single students at the Sunset International Bible Institute that have been doing mission work and ministry work and are preparing to do more mission and ministry work. And I encourage them, we need some Christians that have this gift that can remain self-controlled and devoted to the work of the Lord and be single. We need Christians to do that, to go to dangerous places in the world. They don't have kids or spouses to worry about. They can devote themselves fully to the work of the Lord. We need that. We need to encourage young Christians. Some of you need to stay single, and that's your gift from God, and you can do that. But instead, again, we have this tendency to fall victim to whatever the story that the world is telling us. And we put that on people and say, no, you need to get married, you need to get a good paying job, you need a house, and you need a white picket fence, and you need 2.5 kids, and you need, wait, is that what marriage is for? Should we shun singleness and everybody rush out to get married? Why? So that we fit in with the culture? For Paul, whether you get married or you stay single, it's a ministry. Singleness is a ministry. It's a vocation. A vocation that's devoted to God. And if you're married, it's a vocation, it's a ministry devoted to God. Serving your spouse and serving your children and serving the Lord through marriage. Why? Because you don't belong to yourself. If you're single, you don't belong to yourself. If you're married, you don't belong to yourself. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself. Verse 10, he says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. So he kind of bounces back and forth between those statements, right? He's saying, I'm a spirit-filled apostle, and some of this I'm giving you advice. And other bits of this, like this, this isn't just advice that I'm giving you. This is a command from Jesus. This is what Jesus taught and continues to teach. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. We could go through this whole text, and it'd be interesting to see how many times must. These are commands. And again, in our culture, and it sounds like a little bit in Paul's culture, we don't like being told what we must do with our marriage, or what we must do with our singleness, or what we must do with our body. And that's the problem, isn't it? That we don't recognize so often. We don't recognize. We want to talk about all the people out there in the world and their sexual sin and can't believe the people and I can't believe what the world is coming to. Okay, yeah, I agree. But what about us? What about me? What about when I have this craving, this desire to chase something that I think will fulfill me or make me happy? Do I remember your body doesn't belong to you? Your marriage doesn't belong to you. If you're single, your singleness doesn't belong to you. You can't just throw away your marriage as if it's disposable so you can go find something else that makes you happy. Because your marriage isn't your own. Verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. I mean, I've got a lot of questions for Paul on this text right here. I mean, I want to talk to Paul someday about this. And the resurrection, he and I, we're going to sit down, he's going to explain all this to me, but I mean, it seems like what he's saying is, if you are a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, you don't just say, well, look, we're unequally yoked, sorry, I'm out of here, and you leave, because you have a ministry to them. You have a priestly ministry to them, and you are bringing sanctification into their life. It doesn't mean that they're saved because they're married to you, but you are bringing something special and holy into their life and into the life of your children because you belong to Jesus. Your marriage doesn't just belong to you. It belongs to Jesus, and you have a ministry to do. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live, here's the key, live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. I totally ran out of time, but this is, I have like 20 verses to go, but live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them. He's going to go on and give lots of different examples, but that's the key, especially in our world. Our narrative says, if your circumstance doesn't make you happy, go find a new circumstance. Paul says, nope, it's not how it works. And frankly, it doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work, always chasing a new circumstance. He says, here's what you do. For the most part, you stay in this circumstance. He says, listen, I know if you're a slave and you can be free, absolutely be free. But there is an opportunity. If you're married, if you're single, if you're this, if you're that, to stay in this circumstance and serve the Lord here. Your ministry is here. Stop chasing happiness or fulfillment or whatever all over the place, thinking my life belongs to me, my body belongs to me, my singleness belongs to me, my marriage belongs to me. Paul says, no, it doesn't. It's a ministry. And maybe you were planted here in this circumstance. Live as a believer in this circumstance and figure out what that looks like. Can we skip down to verse 35? Nobody wants to stay here all night. Oh, sorry. Verse 35. Verse 35, he says, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you might live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what he wants. He wants whatever your circumstances are, and he's like, this is one reason he's encouraging people to stay single, if possible, is because he wants us to be undivided in our devotion, our loyalty to King Jesus. Somebody last week did a devotional, and they sang the VBS song. You remember the all wrapped up, all tied up, all tangled up in Jesus? And he said, but are we really wrapped up, tied up, tangled up in Jesus? Or are we all wrapped up, tied up, tangled up in politics? Are we wrapped up, tied up, tangled up in football? Are we wrapped up, tied up, tangled up in some relationship? Maybe somebody's all wrapped up, tied up, tangled up in pornography. Paul wants, Jesus wants, you to be all wrapped up, and tied up, and tangled up in Jesus. And when we are truly living that way, when our life is fully, completely devoted to Jesus, doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means we truly see our bodies and our marriages and our singleness, our sexuality, whatever it is, as belonging to Him, then we have the moral authority to say to the world, hey, we've got something better. I know it's tempting to always be chasing something, but Jesus is better. So let's end with that. If we want to have the moral authority to speak on sexual ethics, we must ask ourselves if we are truly living as if our body is not our own. We have to take the log out of our eye before we can talk about the speck in anyone else's. And this is what it is. We have to live as if our body is not our own. It belongs to the Lord. And if we're married, it belongs to our spouse. Let's pray. Father God, there's probably very few people here, including myself, that have not sinned in the way that we have used our bodies. There are probably people in this room right now that are struggling with how they use their bodies, their eyes, in ways that are not bringing glory to you. And Father, I pray that you help us to repent, that you help us to devote ourselves to you, to recognize that our bodies belong to you and we are not our own. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love and your forgiveness. Father, truly, your way is the best way. It is a better way, and we want to offer that to the world. Father, help us to make sure that our house is in order so that we can be salt and light in this broken and dark world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.